Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Now, this second hour is also, by the way, going to be helpful to you in the DBI and is material that comes directly from that. So, take notes if you wish, because today we're going to be dealing with evangelism. We've taken a look over the past 3 weeks at having a fruitful ministry, and I have preached to you and preached to you and then preached to you again about the fruitfulness and some things involved with that. But we're going to get kind of into the brass tacks part of it, and we're going to deal with four things, and you may recognize all four of these begin with the letter E. First, evangelism, then edification. Excuse me. And then expansion and evaluation. Evangelism, of course, bringing people to the saving knowledge of Christ, bringing them, evangelizing them into the faith. Edification, building them up. We just dealt with that last hour. Bringing them to the knowledge of the truth and the right doctrines in the Bible. Expansion. By doing those things, by default, you're going to be expanding the church, the body of Christ. And is that not what we want? You've got Muslims all over this world involved in all these things. And they're doing a whole lot better job than we are. They're evangelizing. They're teaching people doctrine. I saw on Fox News, I think it was, just the other day, a two-year-old with an AK-47. Dressed in fatigues, and they're teaching him how to be a... That's evangelism. Yeah, exactly. They evangelized him right into the Muslim faith, and they're edifying him. They're teaching him exactly how their doctrines go. Grab a gun and shoot somebody, and they're expanding their influence throughout the world. No doubt about it. You might not know any Muslims, but I guarantee if you lived in another country, almost any other country of the world, you would. And Europe is quickly becoming a center of Islam. Christianity is on its way out in Europe. London and Stand, exactly right. So, you know, we need to do a better job just to hold our own. Expansion is a issue. And we're not expanding. We are, in fact, contracting. Christianity as a whole in this country is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And unbelief and other spurious religions and other spurious faiths and cults and Islam. And I mean, bigger and bigger and bigger. Go figure. They're doing a better job than we are. So one of the things we're going to have to look at then is evaluating. That's the last one of the four. Evaluating what we're doing, how we're doing it, why we're doing it, and is it working? Apparently, whatever we're doing isn't working. So that's the four things: evangelism, edification, expansion, evaluation. Meanwhile, God's top priority is the first one on the list, evangelism. And that would be bringing people, 1 Timothy 2:4, to a saving knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins. In order for you to engage in evangelism, I want you to make sure that you understand the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And it's not very hard. Christ died for you. He was full and complete payment. When he died on the cross, he took all your sins, because he had no sins of his own. He who knew no sin took all your sins upon himself and paid your penalty for those sins. You trust in that payment. God saves your soul. That's the message, and it's not a hard one, but it's one that's just gotten lost in all this mire of the marketplace of ideas, and other ideas are winning out. We as Christians, as we engage in evangelism, hoping to have some kind of fruitful ministry, some kind of fruitful outcome, the first thing you need to understand is, in all times, exhibit integrity. Integrity in dealing with other people, in dealing with God's Word, has to be first and foremost on your mind. because without integrity, what's likely to happen? You see all kinds of people that don't have a whole lot of integrity because they take God's word and they tweak it. They change it just a little bit and take promises that weren't made to anybody that you know and apply them to you so that what's the purpose? To get you in the door, get you into church. And so they lack just a little bit of honesty in dealing with God's word, and they have an agenda, and that's to fill pews. That's to fill the coffers, to do all those things. So, but I'm not concerned with those things. I'm concerned with other people's souls, and that's what you need to be concerned with also. That has to be the number one issue. People will make all kinds of mistakes in their life. They'll do all kinds of dumb things. Some people are pretty smart. Some people will get through their entire lives, and their lives look like the picture of success. Doesn't matter. Whoever you're dealing with, they're all the same. And we have to deal on a soul level, on a level of eternity, not on a level of this carnal world. And, you know, do you, how many microwaves do you have? What kind of cell phone do you have? Do you have one of the, you know, the real nice Blackberries, or do you just have a cheap Virgin Mobile job? That's not the measure of how we look at other people. There's only two kinds of people. There's saved and there's unsaved. Everything else is irrelevant. So you need to exhibit integrity in dealing with other people. Understand that when you deal in evangelism, and we are here to be evangelists, by definition, you're going to deal with unsaved people. Because you really have no need to evangelize the saved. We need to deal with unsaved souls. They are the object of our efforts in evangelism. And when we do this work, rather than... there's all kinds of soul-winning courses, and there's all kinds of different ideas about how to evangelize. Of course, contemporary churches, why do you think that churches hold different kinds of services? There's a Lutheran church over here. They hold a contemporary service, and they hold a traditional service. Why do you think that is? Because one doesn't appeal to somebody else. They're trying to appeal, what, to the soul? Does the soul get more out of a traditional service than a contemporary, or vice versa? No. They're appealing to the flesh. I don't care if we're good singers or not. I mean, we sing hymns, and there's a purpose behind the hymn. It's certainly not to prove that we're better singers than the Lutherans. But when we start having to appeal to the flesh to get people in the door, what have we lost sight of? We've lost sight of their eternal soul. And all we're trying to do is fill, well, folding chairs as the case may be. To do that, we compromise doctrine. If we're going to engage in things that appeal to the flesh, we're going to compromise in doctrinal matters. And I'm here to tell you that it's not our words, it's not our ideas that are going to get people through the door and get them saved. You might get them through the door, but churches are full of people who are going to hell. That's not the object of evangelism. Right? Right. The object is not to have a church full of people. The object is to see souls saved. We dealt with the judgment seat of Christ, and nobody's responsible for anybody else's soul. But I got to tell you, I don't think it's going to be a real check mark on your resume at the judgment seat of Christ when people that you have been, that you have presented the plan of salvation to, or supposed to have, and have misled in some way because you said, well, you know who Jesus is, you must be saved. You got baptized, you must be saved. You know, whatever it might be. You go to church, you must be saved. You've misled those people. I don't think it's going to be a real bright spot on your resume at the judgment seat of Christ when they drop into hell. You need to use integrity, and you need to depend on this word, not your own. This business of changing the plan of salvation to something that sounds catchy. I'm sorry, Jesus died for your sins, for our sins. I can find those words in my Bible. I can find the gospel of salvation in my Bible. I don't need other words. Those will do. So we let Scripture say what it says about salvation, and we leave it in our context. Just as when we study the Bible, we don't go to other dispensations to find other plans of salvation. We stick to our dispensation. We stick to why we have an apostle who tells us he's our apostle, that Paul. What more can you need? It's just like a neon sign saying, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. So we do. We listen to him, and we understand that what he says is for us today. 2 Peter 1:20 tells us that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And so I would encourage you not to interpret Scripture privately, because chances are you're going to have some preconceived ideas or some kind of agenda that you're going to apply to the Scripture if you don't follow the rules of Bible study, which is let the Bible speak to whom it's speaking to in its context, and don't change the words. Let the chips fall where they may. I know it's an inconvenient truth, in the words of Al Gore, that some things say what they do. Let them say what they say to whom they say it and deal with it. Get over it. Let the Bible say what it is. Let God be true, and let me be a liar if I change what God says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 20. We are named as ambassadors for Christ. You know that the ambassador of Turkey just left this country because our increasingly liberal Congress decided that they were going to have a vote on whether or not Turkey slaughtered the Armenians in World War I, 100 years ago, almost 100 years ago. And they're taking a vote on whether or not that they should, you know, that Turkey actually performed genocide on the Armenians. What difference does it make now, first of all? What difference does it make? 100 years late is 100 years late. But as a result of that, the ambassador of Turkey is gone. He's back in his homeland. They pulled him right out of here. Well, one of these days, that's what's going to happen to us as Christians. We're going to be pulled right out of here. Why would Turkey do that? First of all, they're insulted. But second of all, they pulled him out because they're thinking, well, if Congress is hostile toward us, and that's the U.S. government, if the U.S. government's hostile toward us, and that's the first thing countries do when there's a problem, when they're looking for war, when they have this major disagreement, whatever it might be, there's something wrong at that point when the ambassador gets pulled out. Well, we are God's ambassadors. We're Christ's ambassadors in this world. One of these days, we're going to get pulled out. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. When that happens, there's going to be something wrong in this world. That is, the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, is going to occur. God's wrath's going to get poured out. It's the same idea. But meanwhile, we're here. And we are, 2 Corinthians 5:20, ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. In other words, God is just like, talk to you. It's as if he asked you and told you specifically, you are God's ambassador in this world, period. The evangelistic function, and I know that you didn't realize that. You all thought you had jobs that you went to and actually got a paycheck. The evangelistic function, as far as God's concerned, is your vocation. You've heard of that word before from vocational school. It's where you learn a trade. This is what you're here for. This is your vocational school for spiritual things, for the work of the Lord. Ephesians 4:1 tells us, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called. And Paul wasn't just talking to other preachers and teachers and people that work in a church. He was talking to you. He was talking to me. He was talking to anybody who trusts Christ and is saved. He was talking to every member of the body of Christ. This, as far as God is concerned, is your job. You have a job. It's a vocation. It's as an ambassador. It's as a minister of the reconciliation. It's not hard to figure out what God's concerned with. He's not concerned with what I'm concerned with. He's concerned with what he's concerned with. And he wants you to be on the same page. Even though, as you go about through your daily life, we all have things to do. We all, many of us have jobs and places we've got to be. That does not mean that we quit being ambassadors. That does not mean that we quit the job that God has given us. We perform that function along with everything else that we do. We're each a part of the body of Christ. We're each able to do our own part. Not everybody can do everything. And there's some things that you can do that I can't, no doubt about it. In Ephesians 4:16, if you want to turn to Ephesians 4, that would just be wonderful. Ephesians 4:16, we see that this business of the whole body fitly joined together. That's this body that's built upon the foundation of Christ that we looked at in the first hour. You have this foundation, and how you build upon that foundation, the building that's being built by the edification of the individual. We all become a body fitly joined together and compacted that by which every joint supplieth. You got every person here is a joint. Every person here is a member. Every person here is a part, a building block of this building, of this greater building that is the body of Christ. And according to our Bible, that there's an effectual working in the measure of every part. In other words, every one of us contributes something, which maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We're building each other up by the caring of each other, by the taking care of each other, by the concern for each other. Wow, what a concept. When you start doing that enough, you don't have a whole lot of problems, do you? Solves all kinds of things. But meanwhile, in verse 18, Paul gives us something quite contrary to what we just taught, what we just looked at, this body of believers built up in love. You have rather the definition of an unbeliever in verse 18 and 19, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them. Notice why. It's not because they've been possessed by Satan. It's not because they hang out at the bar or ride a Harley Davidson. It's because of ignorance. They have ignored God. It doesn't even have anything to do with being stupid. They have ignored God, and they have ignored God's instruction. Through the ignorance that is in them, they've had their understanding darkened because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness and greediness. So they're engaged in all these things. Why in the world would you expect the unsaved person to come to you? Have you given that a thought? Why would you expect the unsaved person to walk up to you and say, you know what, I've been thinking all about it, and I would really like you to tell me exactly how to be saved. When's the last time that happened to you, Roy? Never does. And the Bible knows that. Romans 3:11 says, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. And God wasn't lying when he said that. You need to believe it. If we know that there's none that understand, and they have their understanding darkened, if we know that there's none that's seeking after God, and the only reason that the church down the street's bigger than this one is because they are seeking something, but it's what appeals to the flesh. That's what's getting them in the door. And they're still not getting saved. Make no mistake about it. This is why church have moved toward these very worldly activities. Why they have basketball teams and why they have all the things that they do. Things I can't even haven't even thought of yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Paul asks you a very salient question, and you need to think about these things next time you get the inclination of thinking, well, maybe it would be such a bad idea we get those unsaved kids in here by having the basketball, you know, team and all the youth group activities, and then we get the adults in here by whatever means, you know, pet ministries or silliness like that. Next time you start having those thoughts, this is the verses you want to turn to. 2 Corinthians 6:15, and what concord and what agreement hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You have nothing in common with the people. What you want to do is get people saved. What you want to do is get people in the door that have, not because they're here for the free pizza, but rather because they're here to hear. They're here to listen. They're here to study. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God, the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and be their people, their God, and they should be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Our command is to be sanctified, to be separate, to be different than the rest of the world, not to look like the rest of the world, not to try to do all the things that the rest of the world does. Sorry to be such a bucket of cold water. Their minds have been blinded. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The unbeliever's mind has been blinded. And you, from time to time, might think, well, maybe we should engage in those things. Why would you want to return from the darkness or from the light into the darkness and be engaged in the things that blind people engage in? Let's grab a bunch of flashlights, spotlights, and do that. Let's not turn out the lights and be among those who walk around in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, that's Satan. That's Satan. You might think you're living in the kingdom. I got news for you. The Bible knows better. The god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That light will make a difference. But they have to see the light, and we have to be the ones to show it to them. They're in darkness. It doesn't take a whole lot of light to light up a room when it's in total darkness. So what we're going to look at is bringing this glimmer of light into their very dark world. Understand that most people make decisions, what, based on what's good for Christ? What's good for God? How they can serve the Lord? No. They make everyday decisions all day long based on what's good for them. Isn't that right? So that's one thing you need to know about the people you're dealing with. They're going to make a decision based on what they think is right for them. And it is our job to show this light of the gospel in the darkness of their blindness. They're just like people that are walking around with their eyes tightly closed all day long. And our job is to shine a light that's just bright enough that they can see some of it. That they can see some of it. What, if you think about the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, where do you find that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, right? That's the clearest presentation of the gospel of salvation in all your Bible. For this, the dispensation of the grace of God. What verse in particular of those four, where's the light found in those four verses? I'm giving you a hint. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. Where's the light? Look, he was buried because he was dead. People don't bury people that are alive. He was dead. And they buried him, and he rose again the third day with victory over death, with victory over the grave, with victory over hell, with victory over the things that people fear the most. Isn't that right? Everybody is engaged in trying to live longer, last longer, preserve their body, take their vitamins, this miracle drug, this herb, this, you know, some kind of wonder juice. They fear death. Here is a light because here is someone who death could not hold. He rose again. And that's the message that you have to take to the unbeliever. That's the light. That's the bright light that you have to show to people who are mired in darkness. And you need to be ready to deliver that, Romans 1:15, as much as in you is. You need to be ready to preach that gospel to those who need to see the light. Doesn't matter whether you've been here 1 month, 1 year, or been studying this for 20 years. Doesn't matter. The message is the same. Mike, has the message changed in one iota over the years? Christ died for our sins. That's the message. He rose again the third day. That's the light. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's not going to change tomorrow either. So rather than depending on ourselves and our own wit, which I don't have a whole lot of, or rather than depending on our own ability, which I don't have a whole lot of, we use the power of God, Romans 1:16. It's the gospel of Christ. That's the power. You need to depend on the Word of God as your power. Again, the clearest presentation of the gospel. Once again, turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul makes almost parenthetical comments during this presentation. So when you're showing people, it's easy to show that I declare unto you the gospel, verse 1. This is the good news. Verse 2, by which ye are saved. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And verse 4, he was buried and rose again the third day according to our Scriptures. It's that easy. The gospel by which ye are saved. Christ died, was buried, rose again. Death could not hold him. That is by far the clearest presentation of the gospel of the grace of God. And this, it expresses the transaction that occurred on the cross. People need to understand that there was, in fact, a transaction between you as the sinner and Christ as the Savior, and that it already occurred on the cross, and then you as an unbeliever or a potential believer then needs to access that transaction that's already occurred and become a believer, become saved through what's already been done. You hear the preaching, you can get your sins forgiven if only you say the prayer, or only you ask Jesus into your heart, or only you trust God, Christ. Guess what? It's already been done. Your sins were forgiven 2,000 years ago. Very nearly so. It's just you need to access that transaction that's already been put in place. Don't believe me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And you can use these verses to show people that that is true. People get hung up. Unbelievers get hung up on some things. And in future weeks, we're going to look at some of the things that really hang them up. But one of the things that hangs them up is, I can't, and then whatever. I'm not good enough for whatever. It's, you know, they put themselves in the sentence. I. And usually, the plan of salvation becomes an I. they have eye problems. And they always put I in the plan of salvation. If everything's been done already for you, then there's nothing left to do. It means if everything's been done for you, you must have been, I can't say worthy, but you can become accepted in the Beloved. In other words, you weren't excluded. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, now these are verses you've seen before. For he, I just lost my place. For he hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us. That's past tense. Christ was made to be sin for us. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That by trusting in that payment made, already made. Ephesians 4:32. We find the forgiveness that we receive is not for our sakes. Everybody tries to make salvation a personal thing, you know, like you're the only one that Jesus died for. Jesus had you in mind when he was hanging on the cross. I don't know if he did or not. He was God. I'm certainly not going to take that away from the realm of possibility, but I got to tell you, people try to personalize the payment made to the point where it's all about me, and all of a sudden me and I are personal pronouns used in the plan of salvation. I've got news for you. Verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, we are to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. First of all, you see that you've already been forgiven, but it wasn't for your sake. So no matter how good you are, or how bad you are, or what you've done, or what you're going to do, or anything else that you might think is a hindrance to salvation, guess what? It's already been done. He hath forgiven you, and it's not about you. You weren't the one that had to qualify for the forgiveness of sins. It was for Christ's sake. God did it, the Father, for Christ, the Son, because he loved him. That takes you out of the equation. It makes you just an innocent bystander who can access the transaction that's already occurred. John 3:16, a verse you probably all know by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. First of all, you're not in that verse. First of all, as specifically, neither is Israel, by the way. If there was ever a generic verse, that would be the one. God so loved the world. That would be a corporate world. That would be a creation as a whole. God so loved his entire creation that he gave his only begotten Son. And then individuals can access that, whether of Israel, whether of the Gentiles. But it's already been done. And it wasn't for your sake. It was for Christ's sake. Ephesians 4:32. One of the things that's been going on in the news, does the name Andrew Larochell mean anything to you guys? No? You just haven't been watching the news. He's from Dayton, Ohio. Goes to Carroll. And he's the kid who wanted a flag that was flown over the Capitol building. Starting to bring a bell now? Yeah. And he wanted this message put on the certificate that came with the flag, and obviously the God part was the issue. And our local representative in Congress, Mike Turner, had to get involved, and it became a national issue because the architect of the Congress had, on his own, removed the word God from the certificate that came with the flag. There's constant attack on God. There's constant attack on the deity of Christ. You need to understand, this business of evangelism and expansion, we're being attacked from all sides, even within the government. There's, you know, subtle attacks going on all the time. You can't say the Lord. I grew up, as wrong as it might be, as wrong as saying the Lord's Prayer might be, because it doesn't fit our doctrine for this dispensation, as wrong as that might be, you know, forgiving others as we forgive them, conditional salvation, asking God to provide the bread for us when we know darn well we ought to go out and work. Meanwhile, I grew up in a school that we said the Lord's Prayer every morning. We learned that God was real. We learned that we could pray to God. Try that today. Walk into your local public school and say, excuse me, I'd like to just lead the whole school in the Lord's Prayer. It's not going to work. Meanwhile, the inscription that he wanted put on this Andrew LaRochelle, the inscription that he wanted was for his grandfather, and it read, in honor of my grandfather, Marcel LaRochelle, and his dedication and love of God, country, and family. Now, I just told you John 3:16 is a corporate verse, for God so loved the world. Now, do you have any idea? I mean, do you have any pre-election of thinking that God actually loved every part of the world so much that he wouldn't send individuals to hell? Yeah, he loved the creation, but there were, you know, there's the Pharisees, there were the people who hung Jesus on the cross. There's still Satan involved as the God of this world. In this inscription, here's a man who had dedication and love of God, country, and family. I'll just take one of the three, country. Do you for a minute think that Marcel LaRochelle, the grandfather, loved everything about his country without exception? Probably not. Very few of us do. We have all got disagreements with certain things. But yet he was still willing to die for God, country, and family. Maybe he had disagreements with family members. Who knows? The point is John 3:16 is a corporate verse. And though people try to put themselves as the center of the attention of the plan of salvation, Ephesians 4:32 makes it very clear that God did what he did for Christ's sake, not for ours. But we then can benefit from the payment made by Christ. So the issue of sin was taken care of at the cross, and you need to remember that in any evangelistic presentation. Because people will, again, try to put themselves into the plan of salvation and then tell you why, for instance, they're not worthy. I asked Jesus into my heart. I made Jesus Lord of my life. I accepted Christ. I opened my heart's door to Christ. I came to Jesus. I took the first step, and Jesus took the second step, and on and on and on. What's wrong with every one of those? It's the word I. It's putting yourself into the plan of salvation. It was God the Father doing it for Christ's sake. And you then, as a sinner, can access that payment. Also understand this. The unbeliever spirit is dead in trespasses and sins, and Christ took the first step, and that was nearly 2,000 years ago. I'll just go through these quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses. You see, you didn't have to get out of your sins and trespasses before you had the quickened spirit, before you got saved. Colossians 2, 13. And you, being dead in your sins and trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The forgiveness of trespasses was in the past. You believed, even though you were still dead in your sins and trespasses, you became quickened together with Christ. You did not have to take the first step because Christ already took it. Understand this also, that threatening hell or trying to scare people generally is not going to work, because Romans 3:18 assures us there's no fear of God before their eyes. If they were that scared, if it affected them that much, they would have been here a long time ago. And when presented with the Bible, with Bible that does not agree with their preconceived ideas about salvation or what they think about God or any of those matters, chances are they're going to be mad at you. They're going to get angry and disagree. So I would encourage you not to be quite as thin-skinned as sometimes we tend to be. And that's not directed at anybody in particular. We're all that way. We all get our feelings hurt. We all want to be loved and liked and everything we say be accepted without question. Again, I would encourage you, stay with God's words and you'll be on a firm foundation that no one can argue with. As an evangelist, just two more points. As an evangelist, we are God's messengers. Easy way to remember that, in the word evangelist, you see the word angel. Angel is always a messenger of God. You have taken the place of the function of the angels. There was a lot of angelic activity when Jesus was on earth, wasn't there? From the very beginning, when the angel, the star, led the wise men to Bethlehem. That was an angel. And all through his ministry, there was angelic activity. It's gone away. We are the replacements. We're the evangelists. You see that word angel. We're the messengers. Understand this too, that most evangelism that goes on today is oriented toward getting agreement. In other words, I'll ask somebody a question, and with the intention of them saying yes. It's a sales technique. I've sold a lot of things in my life. And you never want to ask a question that you know you're going to get a no answer to. You always want to ask questions that you're going to get a yes to. And that's what most evangelism is oriented toward today, is selling something, getting yeses out of that person, getting agreement. What's wrong with that? People can agree without ever being converted. Is Jesus the Son of God? Do you love Jesus? You know, do you agree that you're a sinner? Do you agree that you need a Savior? Would you like to go to heaven? Would you like to not go to hell? Would you like to have eternal life? You're going to get positive response from all these questions. And yet, if there's no conversion, if there's no actual placing of trust in what's been done for them, the payment that's been made on the cross, what have you accomplished? Nothing. What's been done? Nothing. I'm going to leave you with reading you a few statistics that may or may not open your eyes. And this is straight off the website, barna.org, and you can access these very same statistics. And I quote, there's a tendency to believe if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. In 2006, the public decided on the matter of doing good things to go to heaven. 54% of all people surveyed agree. 40% disagree. This represents little change since 2002, when 55% agreed, 30% disagreed. In other words, the matter of expansion of the church ain't happening. 1996, 54% agreed, and 38% disagreed. So all the way back to 1993, it's all stayed the same. There's been no progress in getting people to see the light of the glorious gospel. 1 in 8 adults believe that hell is just a symbol of an unknown bad outcome after death. That's 13% of people don't believe that hell's real. Most Americans do not expect to experience hell firsthand. Just 0.5% expect to go to hell upon their death. Chances are there's nothing you can do with that 0.5%. But meanwhile, nearly 2/3 of Americans, 64%, believe that they will go to heaven. On what basis? No one knows. among those who expect to go to heaven, there were differences on how they anticipate such an end would be attained. Nearly half of that 64% who thought they were going to heaven say that they are heaven-bound, and they will believe they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. What's that mean? They recognize that they're a sinner, and they accept that Jesus Christ is their Savior. But what's that mean? Have they really trusted anything? Hard to tell from that. Others felt they'll get to heaven because they have tried to obey the Ten Commandments. That's 15% of people. Or because they're basically a good person. That's another 15%. Another 6% believe that the entrance to heaven would be based upon the fact that God loves all people and will not let them perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Folks, we need to be certain. When we present people with the plan of salvation, ambiguous words of our own making are not going to get the job done. We first of all need to depend on God's word to present the material. And then we need to be certain on God's terms that those who believe really are trusting the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, and nothing else. Father, we thank you for every opportunity to come together and study your word. We pray that as we study about evangelism and the expansion of your body, that we act upon these very things. We're privileged to be a part of your church, ambassadors that are charged with bringing the knowledge of Christ and his saving propitiatory payment to the world. And we pray that our worthy walk would be adequate and that others would be attracted to the message because of what we have to say, what we do when we present the message, that we would be attractive to them and that your word will get the job done for us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.